Let's get a Bible out and open to the book of Philippians. We had a very good singing last Sunday morning in our 9:30 hour. Now, this week, we're going to get back to our series as we're going through the book of Philippians, using it as an opportunity for us to find reasons to rejoice. And we've been finding them in every study, and that will be true today as well. The section that we're looking at, the very end of chapter 3, is going to wrap up the chapter 3. Chapters 2 and 3, Paul has been talking about the importance of putting others first, and how do we do that, using Jesus as an example, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then today we're going to see that Paul presents himself as an example to follow as well. Let's start by reading our text, Philippians chapter 3. Let's read verses 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. There's a number of things that are discussed in these verses, and every once in a while you run across a writing like this from Paul and you wonder, Paul, how is it that you've gathered up these things and you put them together and grouped them together? How is it that they fit together? And I have that view towards this section as well. So let's take our time. There is a method here. They do belong together. And so let's do that. There's three things. Divide these verses up into three main points. The first point is in verse 17 alone, where Paul gives us a pattern to be acknowledged. A pattern to acknowledge. Paul spoke in the book of Philippians earlier about pressing toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And of course, this goal for him is the resurrection from the dead, verse 11, and his home in heaven. And of course, he makes the point that he hasn't made it yet. And the fact is, none of us have. None of us have made it yet. And that poses perhaps one of the greatest challenges that we have as Christians. How do we live in the world, but not of the world? Or a phrase that I ran across studying this week, a great challenge for Christians is to be earth-based, but heaven-bound. Think about that. Earth-based. We're based in heaven, but where are we going? Not anywhere on this earth. We're heaven-bound. But that poses a challenge to us. There's a constant tension between the here and the now and the then and the there. Do we have the mindset that we need to get us through those challenges? Because we're pressing toward the goal and we're not there yet, and Satan's going to give us plenty of roadside stands to pull off and to look at, to distract us, to get us off of the path. Do we have the mindset that we need to see us through to the very end? Well, in addition to instruction, one thing that helps people to learn is to have an example. To have an example, to have someone show you how to do what it is they're teaching you to do, telling you to do. Paul has spent the last two chapters telling us how we are to live, and then here he gives us an example that we can use. He actually offers himself as an example. But of course, we realize from a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 that Paul himself is following the perfect example. In that passage, he tells the Corinthians, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And so here, as he's offering himself up as an example, it's only insofar as he himself is following the example of Jesus Christ. What has Paul been telling us? What's the example? Forgetting those things which are behind, we reach ahead, we press on toward the goal. But it's not just himself, because Paul's in prison, And he doesn't know if he's going to be released. He doesn't know if he's going to see them again or not. So using himself as an example, they'd have to rely on their memory. He says that they have other present examples before them who can help them. One would be Epaphroditus, the man he talked about in chapter 2 who is carrying the book of Philippians back to them. He would be an example for them to follow. Another example that they have, if you back up to the very first verse, this book was written to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. There would be examples for them to follow. There are qualifications that have to be met by these individuals to fulfill these offices, to fulfill these roles. So there's some examples for them to follow. Parents are examples for their children. Many of the things that you and I do as adults, we learn from following the example of our parents. Elders, again, are examples. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, elders are commanded to be examples to the flock. And so elders in a local church, those are men that we can look to as examples to follow. The preacher is to be an example. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 12, be an example to believers in all things. And that's what Paul told Timothy. So, and we have mature Christians who are not serving as elders or deacons or evangelists, who are walking well, who are serving as a good example for us to follow. These individuals, Paul says, you have us for a pattern. Faithful lives are patterns. They are examples to follow. The word in our text, pattern, some translations say example. I think the old King James Version says ensample. That is translated from this Greek word, tupos. Tupos is the origin of our English word, type. And the word type can be used a number of different ways. But this Greek word, it originally referred to the mark or the impression that was left from a blow. Think about a bruise that would be left from someone striking someone. Isaac, he's not here today, so I can talk about him. See, that's what happens when you leave. I get to talk about you up here. When he was young, he and I were playing catch with a baseball, and he missed a ball that I threw to him, not very hard, but it bounced off his forehead. He didn't cry or anything, so we just kept on playing. But I could see from the distance a whelp was forming. Christy didn't appreciate it near as much as I did. He had the stitches of the ball left in his forehead for a couple of days. There was that impression that was left. You young people, if you've never used a typewriter before, it'd be something fun for you to try. Get your parents' typewriter, your grandparents' typewriter out. There you can press that key, and instead of the letter showing up on a monitor, you press that key, and it's going to fling that key up. It's going to hit a ribbon, a typewriter ribbon that comes up in front of the paper, and then that key is going to strike that ribbon, and then when it comes down, the letter is going to be printed there. And there's that idea. There's that type that is going to leave a mark, and that mark is the impression that you want. Paul says, my life is that pattern. My life is that example, and you need to lay your life over it and trace over it. The idea that, or you need to lay your life over it and press down upon it. And the image that is left behind, that is what you need to form in your life. So that's the idea there behind that word pattern. It is a model for us to imitate. We can rejoice that we have Jesus as the perfect model, that we have Paul and the other apostles as models, but we can rejoice that God has given us in the local church good examples to follow. We can rejoice in that. So the verbal instruction, it's needed, it's necessary, but it needs to be backed up with a good example. Are you and I providing that good example? As we read on in our text, we see that not every member of the church provides a good example. Not every member provides a good example. There are some people to avoid. And let's look here, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." We run across something very interesting here in our study of the book of Philippians. We've been talking about rejoice, 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 but what's Paul doing in our text here today? Weeping. Weeping. What is causing him to weep? In this book that is so focused on joy and rejoicing, what is causing Paul sorrow? It's brethren who aren't living right. Brethren who are, as he says, enemies of the cross of Christ. And again, we could say, well, of course there are. They're out there in the world. And Paul says, no, they're among us. They are among us. Now, he says here, I've told you often. So this is simply a reminder. They've been given the details of these individuals. Remember, Paul established the church in Philippi. He's visited it a number of times. He's talked about this before. So we're having to put together what we can based on what's written here. The Philippians would have known exactly who and what he was talking about. But he's talking about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. What does it take to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Anyone who perverts the truth of the gospel, either by their teaching or by their negative influence, is an enemy of the message and the redemptive work of the cross. Any Christian who would teach or any Christian who would live in such a way that it would cause people to say, no, I don't want to become a Christian. I don't want to come to Christ. That person is an enemy of the cross of Christ. And such brethren, they are a reason to weep. They give us a true reason to weep. Now, characteristics of these brethren are found in verse 19, whose end is destruction. That's the fate of these individuals. A good Bible commentary on this phrase is Jude, the book of Jude, or the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. Those entire chapters deal with the fate of such brethren, of such individuals. The end is destruction. Destruction here is not annihilation. The word actually means a state of ruin. It's not that it's gone, but it's a state of ruin. It's the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, about the broad gate, the wide gate, the broad way that leads to destruction. Their end is destruction. Notice, their God is their belly. Their God here, little g God. This little g God is one who is of supreme importance to an individual. Paul uses this same terminology in Romans chapter 16. If you would turn to Romans chapter 16, keep your place in Philippians. But Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, he's talking about those in the church in Rome who cause disturbances. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." So one's God is whatever it is that they serve, whatever it is that is of most importance to them. Paul, back in our text here in Philippians, says that their God, little g God, is their belly. Now, the word belly here is used not specifically to talk about the stomach, but to talk about the flesh. It would be one's physical, fleshly appetites. That's what they live for. That's what motivates them. What they can get out of it physically. And it could be the food that they eat. If they're living as a glutton, it could be gluttony, but it could involve drink. It could involve sexual immorality. It could involve greed. Whatever it is that is of a fleshly nature that motivates them, that is their God. Their God is their belly. Such individuals, of course, are not good examples for us to follow. They're motivated by the wrong thing, and their glory is in their shame. Their glory, that is what they want to be commended for, what they want to be celebrated for, what they want to boast about, what they want to take pride in, is not the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not what they're doing that is good for the local church. It's actually something that, in truth, they ought to be ashamed of. It's the fact that their God is their belly, and they are engaging in sinful activities. Remember when Jeremiah wrote long ago, Jeremiah chapter 6 and at verse 15, were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither did they know how to blush. That was true in Jeremiah's day. Apparently it was true in Paul's day, and we know it's true today as well. Well, again, we could expect this from people outside of the church. I thought about Romans chapter 1. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. You'll remember in this chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the Gentiles and how they forsook their knowledge of God, and that led them on a downward spiral into sin. They got worse and worse and worse. More depraved at every turn. Look at how the chapter ends. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They're glorifying in that which they ought to be ashamed of. We can expect that from the world today, especially in our world today, where no one seems to be ashamed of anything any longer. But not only does that happen in the world, it also happens in the church. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, remember they were tolerating immorality in the church in Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. They were puffed up. They were glorying in their tolerance of this sin in their midst. So glorying in their shame, yeah, we expect that from the world, but Paul has written in the New Testament, no, it happens in the church. It happens in the church. Paul says, it causes me to weep. What's behind all of this? What's behind all of this is such individuals set their mind on earthly things. They're worldly minded. They're not focused on heaven. They're not focused on serving the Lord. All they think about is their life here and now on earth. They set their mind on earthly things. And I want to remind you that not all earthly things are sinful in and of themselves. But we can make any earthly thing our little g God if we emphasize it too much. How about our entertainment? Sports, either watching it or participating in it. Our jobs can become our God. Our patriotism can become our God if we're not careful. Anything in this world, whether it's inherently sinful or inherently good, can become our God if we have the wrong focus. So here are some that are not worthy of our imitation. Here's some individuals that have their heart and their lives focused at the wrong thing. Paul says, do not imitate them. Do not follow them, but we are not like that, Paul says. And we wrap this up by looking at a purpose to achieve. Instead of a person to avoid, here's a purpose to achieve. Here's something and someone to look towards. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we read this text today, and we think about it, we study upon it. I want to remind you that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a different kind of city. The people who lived there, although they were not in Rome, the city of Rome, although they were hundreds of miles from it, They lived as if they were in Rome. If you were a citizen of Philippi, you are a Roman citizen, and you were expected to talk like one, to think like one, to behave like one, and to be loyal to Rome. It was a Roman colony. And when Paul writes and tells these Philippians, your citizenship is in heaven, they connect with that. They understand just exactly what he is saying. You are not in heaven itself, but you are a citizen of heaven where you live. That's where your loyalty belongs. And you're to think like it, and you're to act like it, you're to speak like it. You're a citizen of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We are a colony of heaven here on earth. That's where our affection needs to be. That's where our loyalty and our devotion is to be. Remember, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And when we became a Christian, our citizenship changed from being a citizen of this world to being translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 13. Christian, listen to me. You are not going to become a citizen of heaven later. You are a citizen of heaven now, here and now. Act like it, think like it, speak like it. Live like you're a citizen of heaven. Our hearts are to be focused on a heavenly person. We're not waiting for the next great thing to come along here on earth. We are anxiously and eagerly waiting for our Savior to appear from heaven. And when He does appear, we know that some amazing things are going to happen. When our Lord returns, the New Testament teaches, there are a number of incredible things that are going to happen. Paul doesn't catalog them all here. He only mentions one. The fact that our bodies are going to be changed. When our Savior appears from heaven, our fleshly bodies are going to be changed. This physical body that we have that is subject to pain, subject to hunger, subject to sorrow, subject to death, is going to be changed forever. Paul wrote about this in more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We don't even have time left to read this entire chapter, yet alone discuss this entire chapter. I do want to read a few verses from the end of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That's what Paul's talking about here, that our lowly body is going to be transformed. It's going to be conformed into the body of Christ, or the way that Christ is. Verse 53, "For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Just exactly what is this new body going to be like? Well, Paul discussed that in great detail in the previous verses in that chapter, but John also addresses this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So John and Paul agreed on this matter. They're both inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're both teaching the doctrine of Christ regarding our bodies after the resurrection. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Doesn't that verse harmonize perfectly with what Paul has written, the Philippians here? That when He is revealed, we're waiting for Him to appear from heaven. And when He is, we are going to be transformed and we are going to be conformed to His body. What's the point? Why does Paul bring this one detail about our Lord's appearing, our Lord's second coming? Why does he bring it up here? Well, because in the previous verses, he was talking about Christians who were fixated on their physical bodies and how they could satisfy the lust of the physical body. And Paul is reminding the faithful, you only have that physical body for a little while. Don't lose your soul over a temporary body, because the permanent and the eternal one is coming. And you want to be prepared for that. You do not want to miss that. That is the goal that you are pressing toward. The resurrection of the dead and the coming of heaven and being found acceptable by the Lord. I want to include chapter 4 and verse 1 in this section. There's some discussion among scholars, I guess, as to where chapter 4 and verse 1 actually belongs. Does it belong with the rest of chapter 4? Does it belong with chapter 3 in my Bible, the way it's laid out? It belongs with chapter 3. It is a good way to summarize. Paul says, therefore, based on what we've just studied, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy, rejoice, here it is. My joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stand fast. You know what's at stake. You have the instruction. You have the examples. Stand fast in the faith. Don't be moved so that heaven can be your home one day. Brethren, we have reason to rejoice in the Lord. And today, looking at these handful of verses, we see that we can rejoice that we have good examples among us. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are not perfect, but who are doing their best at leaving an example of what it means to truly follow Christ. And we can rejoice. We can rejoice that our citizenship is in heaven, that we're not stuck here to make the best of this world, but that we've got something better waiting for us. And we can rejoice that Christ is coming and He will prepare us for our glorious inheritance. In this, we can rejoice. And let's be thankful for that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful. So thankful that You have sent Your Son Jesus to come and to live and to leave behind that perfect example for us to follow. And we're thankful that You have brought faithful Christians into our lives so that we can look to them and we can see that pattern, that type that we are to imitate in our lives. We're thankful that now, today, we can be citizens of heaven. We're thankful for our great King and we're thankful for His kingdom. Help us to place our loyalty where it belongs. And we're thankful that You've not abandoned us here, but that You will one day send Your Son to come and to retrieve us, to claim us from the grave, to transform us, and to prepare us for our eternal home. Help us to be steadfast in the faith as we rejoice and long for this great blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're dismissed to our classes.